This is the 21st in our series of Sunday presentations in the book of Hebrews, and the second on this study in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18, which I've entitled "A Champion Qualified Through Suffering." Now recall that the writer to the Hebrews is writing to a group. We do not know who he was. We do not know where this group was, but he knew their spiritual condition and he was concerned about some of them, concerned that they may not be real in the faith, that they had made a profession of faith in Christ, but that it was not genuine. And he writes to help them and correct them. And from the book, we can glean that the recipients of the book, the original readers, were facing the question of whether keeping their eyes on Christ and the difficulties of life was really worthwhile. And it appears that some of them had concluded that it would be easier to turn elsewhere for help, maybe to angels, maybe to an easier life, and maybe to the Mosaic Law and its rituals. But the problem that they were dealing with, facing, is really the same kind of problem that Christians face today. So their situation is really transferable very easily to Christians today, or at least those who make a profession of faith. And the question, the issue that we face, that they faced, is how to get through life and reach heaven, along with all the difficulties of various kinds that everyone faces. Well, we looked last time in detail at the NIV text of Hebrews 2, 10 through 18, and I promised you that we would read through the translation by William Lane from his very fine commentary in the book of Hebrews. Promised you that we would read through it, so let's do that. It's found in your notes at on the bottom half of the first page. And I'll try to connect it with some of the things that we saw in the NIV text, which you have on the next page. And all of this to get us, as we are dealing with this passage, to be familiar with the text, its flows, its flow, and its features. So here's William Lane's translation. In bringing many sons to glory, it was appropriate that God, now remember the NIV uses fitting. Appropriate's a very good word, I think. And here we're dealing with the plan of God, the purpose of God. It's not accidental at all what he does in bringing sinners into his presence. There is a definite plan. And we're seeing it described here. Bringing many sons to glory. It is his goal to bring those that he has placed under the work of Christ on the cross and made his sons. His purpose is to bring them under the cross and then bring them into his presence all the way through life, however many years each individual may have on this earth. So in bringing many sons to glory, we could paraphrase that by saying, in the process of carrying out his plan for bringing the elect into his presence, okay, it was appropriate, it was a suitable part of his plan, that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, meaning nothing can thwart his power to carry out this plan, it was appropriate that he should make the champion. Remember, the NIV has a different word. It has author. Lane has the champion who secured their salvation perfect through suffering. We'll comment on all of that in a moment. For the one who consecrates human beings, that is, brings them into a relationship with God, and those whom he consecrates are all of one origin, and that is human stock, humanity. That is why Jesus does not blush to call them his brothers. The NIV says he's not ashamed to call them brothers. It's a very interesting translation. He doesn't blush. In other words, he's forthright. He's very open about it. And then the writer to the Hebrews quotes three times from the Old Testament to prove his point from the Old Testament. First quotation from Psalm 22, and the next two from Isaiah 8. And they are explaining or supporting the writer's assertion that Jesus does not blush to call them brothers. And Lane says, when he says, I will declare your name to my brothers, in the presence of the congregation I will praise you. And remember, we saw Wednesday night in discussing this passage that this is really, the writer to the Hebrews is saying these were Jesus' words. This is why Jesus does not blush to call them his brothers when he says, in three Old Testament places. Verse 13, he, Jesus, also says, I will trust him. Well, those were Isaiah's words in Isaiah 8:17, but the writer to the Hebrews says this was really Jesus speaking through Isaiah. He also says, I will trust him. And furthermore, quoting from Isaiah 8:18, here am I and the children that God has, whom God has given me. Since the children share a mortal human nature, Lane's translation goes, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of the one who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and liberate those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Parenthesis. For of course it is not angels that he takes hold to help, but Abraham's descendants. Descendants in the spiritual sense, that is, which all the elect are today. This means that it was essential for him to be made like these brothers of his in every respect. Scripture elsewhere tells us that he was without sin, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation with regard to the sins of the people. The first time in the book of Hebrews that the word priest occurs, and it'll occur many, many times after that. Because he himself suffered death, having been put to the test, that is, in his temptations, he is able to help those who are being tested. And remember that Jesus was tempted to sin far more than any of us could be tempted, because he was sinless and the temptations were stronger to get him to sin, and yet he never did sin and he never could sin. Yet those tests of temptation were completely real, they were genuine. So now, after reading Lane's translation and getting the text back in our minds somewhat, let's go on to the meaning and the theology of the passage. And there are two key concepts that I want to talk about in this passage that are tied together and help us to see what the whole passage means. They are theological in nature, and they come from this text and from others. And the first is that Jesus is our champion. Not a word that you hear very often used of Jesus, but this is what Lane uses to translate the concept here, a particular Greek word, and I think it's a very, very good one. In verse 10, the NIV refers to Jesus as the author of their salvation. That God makes the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, the word translated author is archegon. Now, for you Latin gals, that's an accusative case of a noun, a second declension noun, okay? If you look up in the dictionary, the lexicon, you'll find archegos. And for simplicity, I simply refer to archegos, which is the nominative form of it. If you're not a Latin or Greek person, you don't need to remember all of that. But if you look at it, look in the dictionary, the Greek dictionary, it's archegos. There is another, and I believe superior translation of this word in its context, better than author, and a translation that sees Jesus as a kind of spiritual hero. And here's what William Lane says in his commentary on Hebrews. Hearers familiar with the common stock of ideas in the Hellenistic world, that's first century, and includes first century Christianity, the first century, it's really started in the 4th century, Hellenism, 4th century B.C. Hearers familiar with the common stock of ideas in the Hellenistic world knew that the legendary hero Hercules was called a champion and a savior. And I've modified, for simplicity in presentation here, I've modified Lane's words a little bit. Hearers familiar with these ideas would almost certainly interpret the term archegos, and he has archegon, the actual form in the text, in verse 10, in the light of the allusion to Jesus as the protagonist who came to the aid of the oppressed people of God in verses 14 through 16. And again, I think what Lane is saying here fits in the context much better than a translation of Jesus as the NIV has it, Jesus as an author of our faith. We'll come back to that. Locked in mortal combat with the one who held the power of death, Jesus overthrew him Hercules. Locked in mortal combat with the one who held the power of death, he overthrew him in order to release all those who had been enslaved by this evil tyrant. This representation of the achievement of Jesus, that is, in terms of Hercules' victory, was calculated to recall one of the more famous labors of Hercules, his wrestling with death, the dark-robed Lord of the Dead. And I read that a little bit incorrectly. And those words, locked in mortal combat with the one who had the power of death, that's talking about Jesus. And then he comes to Hercules here in his quote. This representation of Jesus was calculated to recall one of the more famous labors of Hercules, his wrestling with death, capital D, the dark-robed Lord of the Dead. The designation of Jesus as an archegos, archegon, in a context depicting him as a protagonist, suggests that the writer intended to present Jesus to his hearers in language that drew freely upon the Hercules tradition in popular Hellenism, that is, in Greek thought of the day. So what Lane is saying is, it appears that the writer to the Hebrews had Hercules in mind. Hercules, as he, in the mythology probably familiar to his readers, wrestled with death, capital D, personified, and overcame him and became, in Greek mythology, came to be known as a hero, as a champion who was victorious over death and then led the subjects of death out in freedom. The writer to the Hebrews is saying, Lane is saying, I think the writer to the Hebrews probably had this in mind because it fits so beautifully. And I think he is correct. In addition to being translated here as author in the NIV, some other translations have the word translated as pioneer. I think both of them miss the mark, and in light of what Lane says about the Hercules mythology, I think that champion is the very best word. Now, this does not mean that the Bible is adopting a mythology here. It doesn't mean that there is something mythical about what Jesus did. It does mean, however, that he uses a word, archegos, that is probably reflecting Greek mythology that his readers would know, so that as they read, they would probably think of Hercules right away and transfer Hercules' great victory over to Jesus' victory on the cross. But I think, so I think champion is the best translation because it takes into account the whole paragraph and what the writer is saying. Lane goes on to say, Jesus is the champion who secured the salvation of his people through the sufferings he endured in his identification with them, and more particularly through his death. Now, I hesitate to do this, what I'm about to do, what I'm about to say, because I want to make sure that you don't, you may be inclined to remember the wrong things. But I'm going to do it anyway, because I think you'll see my analogy, which is like the Hercules analogy here. Everybody is familiar with Superman. Why Superman? Why are people fascinated with Superman? He first came out in comic books decades ago. Why is there a fascination with him such that there is movie after movie after movie that comes out about Superman? And then there are spin-offs of other about other great heroes from the comic books, and they're made into movies. Why Superman? Well, he is somebody who is greater than our weaknesses. He is stronger than we are. He can take us places that we can't go instantly. He overcomes things. And so it's classic Superman to have somebody standing on a high building about to jump off and kill themselves. And Superman sees this and he comes and rescues them. And he saves their life and the people on the ground cheer. This is something because they couldn't do it. But Superman comes and intervenes. Well, Jesus isn't a Superman. Superman is far different. But it's this same kind of idea that in our thinking, we want somebody, even though we know Superman's a comic book hero and a movie hero, but why are we fascinated with it? Because we feel that we need somebody who is bigger and stronger than we are to solve our problems. Well, that's what the writer to the Hebrews is apparently saying when he talks about a champion who recalls, in his words here, he recalls the mythology of Hercules, someone who is stronger than we are and can defeat the things that face us in life. So Jesus is our champion, and if we read again verse 10, it should go like this if we put the word and concept of champion in. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the champion of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, the second concept in this passage that ties with the first that I want to bring out is Jesus as our priest. Jesus as a priest. Jesus as our champion. Jesus as our priest. And they fit together. The champion, presented in verse 10, is one who still has to abide by God's rules in order to get us to God. The rules are set up within priesthood. So you have a champion who is a priest carrying out God's rules for getting into his presence. So in this paragraph, verse 10 and following, the writer introduces the concept of access to God through priesthood. He hasn't done it yet in this book, and it becomes central to the book. What I call priesthood is what I call the institution that God has created to carry out all the acts necessary to overcome the barrier between God and sinners. Human beings' greatest problem is their need to get access into the presence of God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's a barrier between us and God. How do we overcome that barrier? God has set up this institution by himself. We didn't do it. We didn't cooperate with God. We didn't originate it. It wasn't our idea. It was God's idea to set up a whole system for getting into his presence. And the Bible talks about this in terms of priests and priesthood. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus is a fully qualified priest. Associated with this priesthood is the concept of perfection, a term that's basic to understanding the role of a priest, someone who can be effective in taking people to God. Perfection in Hebrews is often misunderstood. Now, I'm thankful that I had a course in the book of Hebrews many decades ago taught by S. Lewis Johnson, Jr. at Dallas Seminary. He taught that this book is about apostasy, people who have made a profession of faith, giving up on the hard things of the Christian life and going to something that they thought was easier. He taught what I think is the right interpretation of the book. And he explained what perfection in this book means. And I've always been thankful for his teaching on this. Often misunderstood, but the proper interpretation of the concept of perfect or perfection in this book contributes significantly to our understanding of what the writer is saying. The words perfect or mature, in some translations, the word complete is used, are used to translate Greek words having the root English equivalent is T-E-L. Now, interestingly enough, we find the T-E-L in the word television, which is a combination of a Greek word, the T-E-L, and a Latin word, and that has to do with seeing at a distance. When somebody developed television back in the 30s or 40s, they wanted a word for this new way of communicating. They took Greek and Latin words and put them together as television. The T-E-L part in Greek is the same thing that we find in the same root that we find in the book of Hebrews, and it has to do with an end or a goal. An end or a goal. Reaching or going toward an end or a goal. We also have the word telic in English, borrowed from Greek, based on Greek, which has to do with an end, a goal, reaching something. Okay? Television then means seeing at a distance. Okay, the distance being going out there to some place. Okay. Maybe they were thinking, well, we can take information and send it out to a goal, send it out to the end of the transmission is the people out there who will see it. That's the idea, I think. Now, this root, T-E-L, occurs 13 times in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to look at these, and I've listed the occurrences. There are three kinds of occurrences. One where the word with the root tel refers to Jesus. And there are three of those. Seven times this word refers to people with regard to salvation. Three times it refers to something else that's not relevant to our purpose today. But we're going to look at all these. So if you would take your Bibles, please, and first let's look at Hebrews 2:10. And you may want to make a note in your notes, as I have done. When I redo these notes, I will put this information in. Hebrews 2:10, let's see who these refer to. I'll tell you what the word is. And you see who it refers to. Hebrews 2:10, make the author, the champion of their salvation, perfect through suffering. There it is. There's the word at issue. Has the root T-E-L. And clearly this refers to Jesus, doesn't it? So I put a little letter under here that this refers to Jesus. Chapter 5 and verse 9. Let's see who this refers to. Chapter 5 and verse 9. Verse 8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made, verse 9 of Hebrews 5, once made perfect. That's a reference to Jesus, isn't it? With this central term. The root T-E-L. Okay. That's a reference to Jesus. So that's the second one. The first two refer to Jesus. And notice, he became the author of eternal once made perfect, verse 9. Once made perfect. It's very easy for people to look at that and say, oh, that has to do with his moral character. As if he were sinful before and then sinless later. No, it doesn't have anything to do with that. We'll see. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. This is about us, and it is quite a different use of this word. So this doesn't have to do with salvation per se. So you might want to put a parenthesis around. This is something different. Chapter 7 and verse 11. Chapter 7 and verse 11. Who is this about? If perfection, same word, T-E-L in the root, could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still a need for another priest to come? If perfection could have been attained, who does this refer to? Probably people in general, human beings. Right? Now the next one is chapter 7 and verse 19. 7:19. For the law made nothing, here it is, perfect. Who does that refer to? People. People. Verse 28 of chapter 7. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made, what? Perfect forever. Here's Jesus now. This is the third time, and the last that we'll see this used of Jesus. Chapter 9 and verse 9. Chapter 9 and verse 9. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being able were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. The word clear is a translation of our same word, T-E-L, in the root. Could have translated, perfect the conscience. Now, I haven't said yet what this means. We're just trying to identify who this is used of. But clearly, this is people. And now, chapter 10 and verse 1. 10:1. Chapter 10 and verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Now, those who are careless with this word and this book are going to say, this is moral perfection. Turns out it doesn't have anything to do with that. Okay? But clearly, this is a reference to people. Okay? So I put a P in here, as I have with the other ones. Chapter 10 and verse 14. Who is this about? Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's people, isn't it? Chapter 10, verse 14, made perfect forever. Now the word is used in chapter 11 and verse 22. About a goal or an end. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near. T-E-L. That's his end of life. So this is different from salvation, okay? The T-E-L is found in this book, one of the 13 times, but it doesn't have to do with salvation. Now 11:40. 11:40. This is great. God had planned something better for us, all these people of faith, so that only together with us would they be made T-E-L, perfect. So that's us again. Chapter 12 and verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. This is about Jesus, but it's quite different from his work as a priest. So I'm not going to count that in one of the ones that refers to him. And verse 23 of chapter 12, we come to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. 12:23, righteous men made perfect. Now, what's going on with this T-E-L root? 13 times, 7 referring to people and salvation, 3 referring to Jesus, and 3 referring to something else that's not relevant to our point about Jesus' priesthood. When these words are used in regard to Jesus in this book, his work on the cross, and our approaching God, they describe his qualification to act as a priest and take people to God. So perfection has nothing to do with, as some people will have certainly thought, an initial view of this book, they thought, well, it has to do with a moral qualification. Be perfect. Sinless. Okay, that's not what it means. Jesus was sinless, but that's another issue. Okay. The Greek words using the word tell were often used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, to describe the qualification of Levitical priests to serve in rituals and other priestly duties. They're not translated with the word perfect. You can look at the NIV. But they're translated with the word qualified. When used of Jesus, these words mean that he is a priest who can effectively make the way open to God because he's qualified. And so the most helpful translation of these words would be qualified or qualification. Now, the word also can mean complete. And so in a certain sense, the Levitical priest, when this word was used in the Septuagint to translate Hebrew words, it meant they were completed in their setup as a priest. Qualified or completed in having gone through the necessary steps to be recognized as a priest. So completed might be a word that could be used also. If we understand completed against the background of priestly qualification. Right? So the best translation of verse 10 then, which has our word, would be something like this. This is my translation. In bringing many sons to glory, it was appropriate that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the champion who secured their salvation qualified through suffering, or qualified to have access to God. Now, if we went back and looked at all of these passages, we would see with regard to Jesus, they are clearly passages, the ones we just looked at, these verses, they're verses that talk about Jesus' qualification. And when the word is used of people with regard to salvation, it means they're qualified to come into the presence of God. So if the Hebrew says, those who are made perfect, means qualified to come to God. Or the law couldn't make people perfect, means it couldn't get them to God. Couldn't make them qualified to come to God. So Jesus was qualified in the sense that he met the requirements to take people to God and to help them through their lives on earth. He became qualified, the text tells us. Make the champion of their salvation qualified through suffering. He wasn't fully qualified to start with. something changed. He suffered. And the way he went through suffering, by not sinning and trusting the Father, made him qualified. Now here's Hebrews 5, 7 through 9. We can see this a little better. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears, probably Gethsemane, to the one who could save him from death. Remember, he asked the Father, "Is there any other way?" When the answer came, he said, "Yes, this is what I want to do. I'm going to do. Is there any other way?" Cries and tears. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Was he ever sinful? No. Did he ever have a will or purpose different from the Father's? No. What did he learn? He learned, as a God-man, how to do the will of the Father. As a God-man, he changed. We know he changed because from Bethlehem, he grew up, became a young man, older man. He changed, okay? As the God-man. God doesn't change, but he was God and humanity. As God and humanity joined together, we could say of the whole person there was a change, even though his deity didn't change. All right? He grew in wisdom and stature. He grew in wisdom, the text tells us. Right? So he changed as the God-man. And one of the changes that's relevant for us here, he changed through his suffering. He learned obedience. Not that he was ever desiring anything else, but he learned what it meant to obey through suffering, and that qualified him as a priest. So that was one of the qualifications. So the writer of the Hebrews says, NIV, once made perfect, that is, qualified, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So I think this passage has to do with his suffering in the garden and his suffering on the cross. And the greatest temptation he ever had was to get down from the cross. So I want you to think of Jesus' qualifications here, and this will be useful through the whole book. And I wish I'd put them in the notes for you here, but you might want to write these down. He's qualified as to his nature, his attributes, and his actions. As to his nature, he was God and man. As to his attributes, he was sinless and eternal. As to his nature, he was God and man. As to his attributes, he was sinless and eternal. And as to his actions, what did he do in his actions? He suffered and made a sacrifice. All of these are part of his priesthood that was successful. So as God-man, he brings both sides together. He knows both sides and brings them together. In suffering, he learned what it was to obey. And therefore his sacrifice was effective. And it was made on the basis of his nature of being sinless. And it sticks because he is eternal. Hebrews 5, 9 and 10 quotes Psalm 110, "You were a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Why forever? Because he was raised from the dead. So the resurrection makes whatever he did as a priest last forever. So if you want those again, he's qualified as to his nature, both God and man, knows both sides, he can bring them together, he knows God's requirements, he knows our weaknesses. Isn't that a great concept? People who don't understand and think about priesthood in the Bible miss that. We have a priest who knows our side because he's like us. He knows God's requirements, perfection. He knows our problems, our weaknesses, because he's fully human, God, man, and he brings the two together in himself. That sets him up in his nature as a priest. Then as to his attributes, he's sinless. can offer a perfect sacrifice. He's eternal, raised from the dead. He's eternal from eternity past, raised from the dead, the God-man raised from the dead. And in his actions, he offers a sacrifice and suffers. So six things that make him qualified and effective as a priest. Well, how does this apply to our lives today? Very directly. The Hebrews were undergoing difficulties, perhaps severe, that were possibly leading some of them to abandon their profession of faith in Christ and attempt to get to God through some other channel. Remember, the writer to the Hebrews looks at them and says, "You've said you're a Christian, but I'm concerned about you. The things that you're doing, your weaknesses, suggest that you may not really have put your full trust and faith in Christ." And so he says, "I'm warning you, if you don't make sure that you're genuine, you may, because you're not real, eventually leave and reject all interest in the things of Christ." Well, the answer to this problem for these readers was that Jesus had done what no one else could do. He made a way into the presence of God, defeating death as a champion, and was still alive to help people during this lifetime, especially during difficulties. Jesus is the champion who knows what it's like to be us, defeating death. And so he can ease our difficulties and help us to please God during our journey into his presence. He's a champion who knows what it's like to be us, and he's a champion who is like us, because he's, what does the writer of the Hebrews say, of the same source, human nature, human family. And he's undergone the same kinds of trials. The writer of the Hebrews will talk about that later. But Jesus isn't the champion for every human being. We noted that in 12 places in this passage, the writer refers to a limited specific group for whom Jesus' priestly work is effective. These recipients are called sons. They're called the ones who are made holy. They're called brothers. They're called children and referred to with various pronouns. They are a gift from the Father to the Son. Verse 13 says, "The children God has given me," just like John 10 and John 17, the sheep that the Father gives to the Son. This limitation on his work on the cross and his work to preserve these sons and children until they reach the presence of God is very special, and it's called particular redemption. That is, Jesus is concentrating what he does, the plan of God, and Jesus' work as a priest targets only these people, the specific recipients, the focus of all that he does, the elect. Particular individuals are the beneficiaries of the work of this champion priest. If you are saved, you are one of those who are in that focus, receiving from a divine champion who died in your face, in your place, constant and unyielding care as you go through the experiences of life that may include even the fear of death and even death itself. Let me suggest several things that we can do and think about to appreciate more the work of the champion and the high priest. Our champion and priest, who was qualified through suffering alone, knows all that it means for us to have needs today. No one else knows your needs the way he does. Like you, sympathizing, went through suffering, a champion who's leading you into the presence of God. He knows your weaknesses. He knows what it means for you to have needs. He alone knows what it's like to be tempted and not sin. You go through temptations. He knows what it's like. The champion who went through them and was qualified to take you to God as he suffered. Suffered what? Suffered through difficulties, physical pain, agony, separation from the Father on the cross, and yet never sinned. He knows rejection. He was nailed to a cross. Worst rejection of any human being who has ever lived and ever will live. He knows loneliness. He did not have a place to put his head, the text of the Scriptures tells us. He knows disappointment. He knows what it's like to have aspirations and not reach them. although as the God-man, eventually every part of the plan of God will come true. But during his time on earth, many of the things that he asked for, that he prayed for, that he requested, did not yet come to pass. He knows what it's like to lose loved ones. He grieved and cried over loved ones. He knows what it's like to long for God's presence. And most importantly, he alone, as man and God, can take us to God. Jesus is our champion priest who suffered and died and will take us all the way to God. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus as our champion priest, the one who learned through suffering and was therefore qualified, along with being God and man and sinless, qualified to take people into your presence and will unfailingly do that. Cause us, Heavenly Father, as we go through the difficulties of life each day, to keep our eyes on this champion who died in our place and will unfailingly bring us to heaven. We pray in his name.